The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
We're reading Amos 5, verses 1 to 17. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. For it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I'm reading from Amos chapter 5, just to continue verses 18 to 27. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his head against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth your king, and Kiun your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. How many of you were here last week for Michael Haken? So many of you. So last week we were adoring the Trinity with Michael. And this week we return again to Amos, our short series in Amos, which will take us through to the beginning of December. Today we're in Amos chapter 5. Let's just pray for a moment, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. Thank you for the reminder in the words of that song, justice will roll down like waters. Thank you, you've redeemed us, you've called us by name, we are yours. Speak to us now through your word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you, Jeremy and Mario and Jenny. We're very blessed, aren't we, in this small new church with the degree of talent that we have here. And we're grateful that they're putting it to use in serving God. Amos chapter 5, and we've had two readings today because this is a very lengthy passage which I'm going to summarize for us this morning, but it brings to us a number of very, very important themes. You can break the passage down very naturally into two portions, and that's why we have two readings this morning, verse 1 through 17 and verse 18 through the end of the chapter. The portions of the song, really the whole song, is a funeral lament of a sort. The first part begins with God, through Amos, mourning over his people, but with a note of hope, as there always is when God speaks to his people, and concludes with a funeral song about the coming end of the nation state of Israel in the Assyrian conquest. And the passage uses eschatological language, that is, language that speaks of an ending, language that speaks of some sort of coming disaster. And perhaps the best way to understand and view this passage is that God is singing a song of mourning, a song of lament over his people. You know, the Bible does say that God sings over us with joy and with gladness sometimes, and at other times he mourns over his people. The reality is that the passage uses the past tense in the lament, which means that in the providence and the sovereignty of God, it's known to God, of course, what will be the end of Israel and how they will respond. But it's covenantal language, as we've seen throughout, and there is an expectation of a coming judgment or a coming destruction. Verse 3 tells us the city went out 1,000, shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. In other words, there is coming a time when Israel is going to be defeated by its enemies. But the remarkable thing about God when he speaks to his people, when he speaks to us in his word, is that he never leaves us without hope, even at the 11th hour. And that's an encouraging thought, isn't it? It's a comforting thought. That even when, in the past tense, God is singing a song of mourning over his people, they are never left without hope. We have a sudden shift from misery and gloom in verses 1 through 3, fallen no more to rise as the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. Suddenly, God says in verse 4, seek me and live. And that's what I've entitled what I want to say this morning. Seek me and live. How will Israel respond to the invitation? An invitation of hope to seek God. Because God offers a choice here. Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over into Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile. Bethel shall come to nothing. These were the places that we've already seen in our covering of this passage, were places of idolatry. This is where false worship was taking place, where a false cult had been set up from the time of Jeroboam. So Bethel is mentioned three times. Seek me and live, says God. You can still live. There is still hope, but there's no hope here in Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba, these places of idolatry. Hope is only found through faithfulness to God's covenant in the place of worship prescribed by God. False worship, God says, will come to nothing, and yet there is still hope. There's a basic covenantal promise of life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The promise of life is basic to all other hopes, isn't it? If you haven't got life, you can't walk into any other blessing from God. But God promises life to those who will seek Him. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. A second invitation. Lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it, for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. So God begins again. Seek the Lord and live. If not, there is the guarantee of destruction, a consuming fire. And the interesting thing about the way the Hebrew is phrased here is that when it speaks of God, this judgment coming from God, from Yahweh, it isn't actually the notion here of God sending a fire, but God Himself being the fire that does the purifying, the consuming, the cleansing. Doesn't the scripture tell us in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire? Yahweh is that fire. He Himself will pass through them. Wormwood, verse 7, O you who turn justice to wormwood and have cast righteousness down to the earth. Wormwood is actually a plant. Now, some people do enjoy learning things at Westminster on a Sunday morning. I did not know this till I read it during the week. Wormwood is actually a plant native to Europe, Asia, and North Africa, and has a very bitter taste. It actually has a poisonous extract as well. So Scripture never uses terms lightly, loosely, with no purpose. God says, justice, my people Israel, has been turned to wormwood, to a bitterness, to a poison. Righteousness has been cast down to the earth. God doesn't have here just a narrow sense of equity in mind, but that God's government in this world is to be in terms of justice. It requires fair use of all the branches of justice. We'll come to this in some detail in a moment, because Amos goes on to emphasize this, that the functioning systems of justice in any society must be for the protection of righteousness and for the guarantee of fairness for the weak and the poor and the powerless. Justice in our business dealings. Righteousness in our behavior towards one another. Faithfulness in keeping one's word. Not giving and taking bribes and so on and so forth. This is what Amos has in mind, as we shall see. Much like in our own day, the day of Amos was a time when there was a creation of an elite, an oligarchical elite, who were controlling taxation and wealth and the courts and manipulating the society in which they lived. Fraud in the courts, filled with injustice. And there was a lack of decency and generosity. All of this was missing in Israel. Verse 10 makes it very clear that justice has fallen. The God who is being denied, though, is described for us in verses 8 through 9. And I know I'm passing over these things quickly, but I want to get to the heart of what I want to say this morning. Verses 8 and 9. He who made Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into the night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Amos is reminding God's people, the God that they're dealing with, He's the creator of Orion's belt. He's the creator of the constellations. He's the one who governs the seas and the tides. All of creation is under His power, His governance, His control. He can destroy any fortress at any time. He's not a weak God. One of the biggest problems in the life of the church today is that our God has become so puny. In our own minds. A helpless God, a weak God, who can't even act in terms of getting out of bed in the morning and doing something without me perhaps somehow manipulating him in one way or another by naming and claiming or blabbing and grabbing or visualizing or psychologizing the gospel. God who somehow has lost control of history, desperately hoping that somehow the tide will turn in his direction, in his favor. As though he cannot work, as though his arm has grown short. Well, Amos reminds God's people, he made Orion's belt. All the constellations are his creation. He's the one who turns darkness to morning every day and says, do it again, do it again, do it again. Every day. Now, the question is, I'm reminded as I'm looking at this, do we serve the same God as Amos? Is he the same yesterday, today, and forever? It's the same God. Well, Amos reminds him that the God who is being betrayed by Israel's treasonous activity is this God. Most commentators think that this section, verse 8 and 9, is a hymn fragment. There was a hymn that was sung by the children of Israel, and Amos deliberately reminds the people of it. This is the God we serve. But justice has fallen. Verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Isn't this the disease of our modern context today? They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. This is reference not just to the needy and oppressed, but refers to the honest person, the witness, the juror, who pleads the cause of the needy in terms of God's law. And the hatred of truth defines for Amos and characterizes the unjust. This is a person who's speaking out in the public sphere for truth, who's speaking up in the courts for righteousness. The gate was the place in the city in antiquity where there were several gates. So if you were going to invade an ancient city, there were a number of gates, one behind the other. So that if you broke down one gate, you'd be confronted with another. You broke down another, you'd be confronted with another. And then there'd be this series of gates, possibly at a sort of hexagonal shape. Very difficult for us to know exactly. But the gates during peacetime was a place where the senior elders of the city sat for court to decide the issues of the city and to hear cases, to hear judicial cases. And what Amos is saying here is that in this place of authority, in this place of judicial authority, in the place of the governance of the city, anybody who spoke up for truth is told to shut up, is reproved. Anybody who spoke up for justice is abhorred. A juror or a witness who tried to speak the truth on behalf of a powerless person against the oligarchy was hated and abhorred and ostracized. That's what Amos is saying. This is supposed to be, you're supposed to be my people, Israel, and here in the very places where there is supposed to be the illustration of justice and righteousness is the very place where you oppress, where you defraud, and where the innocent one who gets up to defend the cause of the weak or to speak the truth is cast down. Well, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to understand that God hates this. The upright weak witness is resented in the gate. They've become so corrupt that the poor are trampled down and misused. And in verse 11,
Therefore, because you trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. What's Amos saying? He says, you've set up systems of taxation to tax the working poor, and you've exploited through your iniquitous systems the worker, the laborer. Why? So that you can build bigger houses for yourselves, so that you can strengthen your power structure. I wonder if any of this is ringing any bells with anybody at all. Or maybe I'm just a clanging gong up here. But God says, because of these things, you're not going to live in these big houses that you've built on the backs of the oppressed. Neither are you going to drink the wine from these vineyards which you've planted through oppression, the way you've robbed the people. No, no. They're going to be destroyed. And this kind of corruption is prevalent in our own time. Today we have the coercive bailing out of mass institutions, of banks and corporations that are corrupt. And the poor are robbed. The working, the ordinary people are robbed and our futures mortgaged. $11.3 trillion, I believe, in the United States. Figures that are inconceivable for us to even begin to imagine what they are. So when institutions fail, well, in order to uphold the strength of the ruling elite, we're just going to have all those institutions bailed out. And the less said about the courts of our time, perhaps the better. You've heard me illustrate ad nauseam from this pulpit some of these problems that we face. Israel, we're told, are going to be deprived of the fruits of what they have built and planted because of this corruption. Verse 12 strengthens the indictment against the judicial system. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside the needy in the gate. How difficult it is today to find honest people, people of integrity in the power structures. So much fraud and bribery, and well, that's just the bits that come out, the bits that we hear about, the bits that filter out through the press. Now, of course, we can't just point the finger and say, well, yes, what a nasty world we live in. Amos is challenging us also to look at ourselves, isn't he? Israel is being challenged to look at itself. It's an evil time. Amos says it's an evil time, verse 13. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. What does this mean? Well, one of the most obvious things about the falling away of our own culture at this time is the corruption and decadence of our legal system, our legislative bodies, our high courts, the persecution through kangaroo courts. In such a case, in such a time, what's the best thing to do in the context of a court hearing like that? In the context of being somebody who knows that if they speak out there in a court proceedings, they're finished. Amos says, be prudent. There's a bit of sanctified pragmatism here. In an evil time, in the courthouse, in the governmental structures, sometimes it's better to not cast your pearls before swine. Sometimes it may even be better to keep silence. That's something that we have to judge in terms of our own conscience, in terms of what the Spirit of God says to us in any given situation. Verse 14 reminds us, hate evil, love the good. You know, one of the challenges that's often put to us, one of the things that's often said, is, well, you know, brothers and sisters, we need to be in to win. That was said to the Church of England, Anglican evangelicals back in the 1960s. You know, we really do need to be in to win. Let's just stay with this apostate institution. And maybe our presence in it will turn it around. We often think that such things are possible with our institutions, with our schools, and so on and so forth. I think this is a doubtful hypothesis, friends. Again, you come to your own conclusions about these matters. But I am here to suggest one or two thoughts for you here, that I think this is doubtful and that our time requires the approach of the early church, who themselves built schools and hospitals and started courts of arbitration in terms of obedience to the Apostle Paul. They recognized that some things, when it gets to a certain point, a tipping point is reached, and it becomes an exercise in banging one's head against a brick wall to try and redeem certain things that have become unredeemable. Sometimes God is saying, I'm actually sweeping the board here and I'm starting again. You don't have to agree with me. You've got the right to be wrong. But I am I am suggesting that the approach of the early church was a wise one. And that is what the early church did. They saw the paganism and the idolatry and the apostasy all around them. And they said, this is what we need to do. We need to live in obedience to the whole of God's word and begin to be faithful in every area, to the point where in the end pagan schools were defunct, became illegal, and Christian schools, in fact, the handmaiden of the preaching of the gospel in the early church was the Christian school. There's no question about that historically. There are certain things that perhaps we can do in our own time that will follow the early church and have an impact. Perhaps from time to time we need to actually keep silent and let some of these things go their way and offer a countercultural alternative that is faithful to what God is calling us to. And then we're told in verse 14 and 15, if we seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, that's the God of the armies, will be with you as you have said. That phrase, as you have said, many commentators there think that the God of hosts be with you was a common greeting. That they would say to one another, the God of hosts be with you. The God of hosts bless you. So as you have said, the God of hosts be with you. Well, there's only one way to make that happen, says Amos. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Only in such a way would God's blessings return to a society upon this people. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Verse 15. It may be that God, the God of Jacob, will be gracious to this remnant. Douglas Stewart, commentating on this passage, verse 14 and 15, says, the people took Yahweh for granted. The Amos challenge insists that Yahweh support will be available to a converted nation, one which will, as both verses 14 and 15 emphasize, reject evil and do good, especially as evidence is cleaning out legal corruption. And he goes on, one cannot speak of morality versus religion or ethics versus faith as though they were alternatives. To seek Yahweh is to do good. That was what was required for Israel to live again. And in verse 16 and 17, we're reminded of the judgment of the Lord that is coming to upon faithlessness and the lamentation and the wailing that went up. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that when you look at verse 18 there, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. We've just heard about the day of the Lord in verse 16 and 17. Sometimes we don't know what we're asking. It's possible to be quite glib about this, even as Christians, isn't it? Lord, visit us. Lord, manifest your presence to us. Lord, come in amongst us. Is that what we want the Lord to do? Yes, it is. We do want God to visit us, don't we? But let's be absolutely sure that it's the visitation that we want. You know, when I was growing up and living in England and going through seminary, I attended countless citywide prayer meetings. Prayers for revival. Prayers for this, prayers for that. In the church I attended for many years, and my younger brother is here today. Some of you got confused last week, I gather. And We both attended the church, this church, for a number of years. And very often we'd be asked to stand up and pray to the walls. Pray to the north, south, hold them not back, and so on and so forth from this text. We never did any evangelism. But we were always calling upon God for a visitation. Well, Amos says, be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you ask for. If we do want God to visit us, but let us be sure that we're not a people caught in idolatry and compromise and legalized oppression. Because God is looking for a faithful people, a faithful remnant. We can fail to recognize this fact, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst. He was present in the time of Israel. He's present now. And he is well able to visit his people and revive his church. But you know, endless revival meetings and shouting this way and that way, if we are a faithless people, will avail nothing. Won't do anything, except perhaps invite God's anger. And the promised destruction that was wrought by the Assyrians in 722, reported in 2 Kings 17 and 18, was devastating. So the first 17 verses can be summed up very simply. The national sins of Israel, two forms, illegal idolatrous worship and the exploitation of the weak and the powerless through corrupt governmental legal systems. Idolatry and legalized oppression and exploitation. And yet in verse 4 through 6 and verse 14 through 15, we're still invited to seek the Lord and live. Despite all of this, God says, and he says it, I think, even to Canada today, despite all of these sins, despite all of our failures, seek me. Turn to me and live. He says it, first of all, to his church. And then that appeal goes beyond the life of the church to communities, societies and nations. Last week, while you were listening to Michael Haken, I was in Three Hills, Alberta. Anybody heard of Three Hills, Alberta? A few of you? There's a, in the prairies there, and there's Prairie Tabernacle, which is a, and Prairie Bible School. I was there speaking to these people and to an interchurch gathering. Three Hills is the most, apparently, the most Christian town in Canada, which I was able to make great use of in my time there. The most Christian town in Canada, 4,000 people roughly, 50% are evangelical believers found in church. Half, only half, but that's, you know, a fairly decent percentage. You remember there was a time where in Toronto, 65, 70% of people were worshipping God in the churches. 50%. Do you know the town is so peaceful, unlike many of those rural towns and communities, which often have terrible social problems, that there's no crime. So the RCMP send all their rookie cadet officers there first, right, to kind of warm them into the police force. Oh, it's great being a police officer. Come to Three Hills and do their basic training there before they enter the rest of the world at large. Says something, doesn't it? At least about how God can be faithful even to a remnant in this small town of people. They are facing some of their own challenges, as they were sharing with me while I was there, but it was good to be amongst them. It was a great blessing to be there. We're called then to have life. This echoes Jesus, of course. I mean, all of this, of course, points to Christ. We know that basic lesson, don't we, of the Old Testament, is that the old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old concealed. So that here we have a pointer to the Lord Jesus. Come to me that you might have life. I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. John 10, verse 10. It's the same promise. Seek me and live. Come to me that you might have life. We have here, in many respects, Amos 5 verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. In Romans 12 verse 9, we read Paul saying, in a virtual quotation from Amos, let love be genuine, Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. We're required then to pray, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and to work towards fairness amongst ourselves as God's people and in our communities as a whole. Only out of an orthodox and true faith do we have true worship. Those of you who have ever taken a little bit of time out, well, a significant amount of time, to read Augustine's City of God, if you haven't done so before you die, one of those books that is really well worth reading before you pass on to the City of God. You can get an abridged version. It's very readable. Augustine's City of God, where he argues that a just society is only possible where justice toward God is done. Because justice is a right ordering of our relationships. So only where God is worshipped as he should be, that's the first step on the road to justice, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets is summarized, Jesus says, in those two. So only a society that recognizes God is able in the end to establish justice towards the neighbor. But we come to a problem in Israel's thinking in verse 18, where the funeral woes are announced. And their problem is false eschatology. Now, when I was in John's Gospel for the best part of a year, we came up against this in the thinking of the disciples again and again and again that Jesus had to address. But it begins, this second portion in verse 18, by noting the superficial, pseudo-revivalistic eschatology and Zionism of Israel. Because when they were praying, Lord, visit us, Lord, bless us, what they meant was, Lord, smite every enemy around us and establish Israel as the imperial center of the world. Make us rule over all the nations. Give us the position of domination. Visit us. So when they prayed that, that is what they were expecting. A powerful nation state that would rule the entire region and govern it. This reflects something of the problem in the modern church. In some of our calls for renewal or rapture, some of which involve us in compromise of God's covenant requirements. In the Woe Oracle, what Amos is saying is, listen, you're in trouble, here's why. It's very simple. You're in trouble, Israel, here's why. What they wish for, what they're hoping for, the military demolition of all their enemies and the establishment of the nation state is the very last thing they're going to get, says Amos. Can you imagine trying to preach to a people whose full expectation of the future was that and then telling them that actually, no, you're going to be carried off into captivity? I mean, there is one very quick lesson in how to become the most unpopular preacher of the day. How to be an unpopular pastor. Just copy Amos. Well, this was something that Jesus had to repudiate again and again amongst his disciples. The opposite expectation was about to take place. Amos revealed that God's people in this instance are in fact God's enemies. You're asking me, Israel, to smite the enemies of God. That's you. Israel, you've become my enemy by the way that you live, by the way that you behave, by your faithlessness and your treason. Do you really know what you're asking for? So Amos says, why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, Israel. And then we come to an illustration that Amos gives, which is almost humorous, if it wasn't frightening. God says through Amos, this is what you're like, Israel. You're running away from a lion. You're worried about the nations around you. You're in fear about this empire and that empire, and you're asking me to deliver you. So you're running from a lion. On your way running from a lion, you come across a bear, a grizzly, probably. Somehow you manage to escape the lion and the bear. You get home, and just to illustrate, you lean on the wall of your house. Thank you, Lord. And a snake comes out the wall and bites you on the hand. Almost ridiculous. You escape the lion and the bear, you're home. Ah! And a poisonous serpent's bitten you. That's what God says. That's what's happening to you, Israel. You run away from these empires, but actually, this is, again, actually goes back to the covenant curse types, which is destruction from wild animals. God is going to bite you because you've become my enemy. What does this mean? Let's not call for the day of the Lord if we're godless, idolatrous. We may be running from the bear and lion of secularism and the darkness around us, but if we are humanists ourselves, we're going to get bitten. This is the challenge. And then in verse 21 through 24, Amos gets to the heart of what worship is about, trying to get Israel to focus on their priorities. And this is what our song during the offertory focused on, these verses. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God had already warned his people that he would lay waste their sanctuaries, that he wasn't interested in their offerings, their Sabbaths, their new moon festivals, their pilgrimages and so forth, if they rejected God's word. God has rejected the nonsense of the Cainitic cults. He's going to reject this pompous show if it is just noise. Now, isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul says in the oft-misused 1 Corinthians 13? You know what's there, right? It's read at every wedding. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing. Just a clanging gong. Just a noisy cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. I can go into poverty for the Lord. I can commit my body to the flames. I can do all these things. But if I do not have love, I am nothing. That's exactly what Paul says. And love is the summation of the law, according to Scripture. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So when we read that verse, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud. It's not talking about a gooey feeling inside. Many times as believers, when we're asked to love people, we find it difficult because we think, well, I'm not feeling very loving right now. I'm actually quite irritable and I'm angry about this and that and I'm struggling with this and that and I'm not feeling the love. Because we've reduced love to an emotion. But you can have a rough evening or a bad piece of cheese and feel unloving. If love was a feeling, just. But love isn't just a feeling, is it? It's an action. I'm not saying that there's no importance to romantic feeling and love. But we've romanticized the meaning of love away. Scripture says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor and yourself. All the law and the prophets is summarized in these two requirements. So I can prophesy and I can have great times of worship. I can have my hands in the air. I can play beautifully on the guitar. I can do all these things. I can be pious as I take communion. I can have a devotional every morning. But if I am not living a life of faithfulness, I'm not really loving God. That's what he's saying to Israel. Your vocalizations, no matter how beautiful they are empty. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. True worship is a people and a society in harmony with God's word who practice righteousness and justice. That's worship. To love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Bear with me just quoting Douglas Stewart again, because he says something I think worth hearing here. He says, society truly in harmony with Yahweh's word must practice justice and righteousness on this standard combination always and everywhere. It is in the nature of the covenant that it cannot be merely kept now and then. For example, listen to this, friends. No one can say, I keep my marriage covenant, I commit adultery only once every few days, and the rest of the time I'm completely faithful to my spouse. Likewise, the Israelite's implicit argument was ludicrous. I keep Yahweh's covenant, I misuse and abuse others only some of the time, and otherwise I faithfully worship Yahweh. I mean, that's how absurd Israel's worship had become to God. It's a ridiculous situation. The pagan cults permitted this. They permitted this sort of personal, pious activity and ritualistic worship. And it didn't matter what you were like the rest of the time. This is one of the difficulties I have with Islam. One of the many difficulties I have with Islam is that it says, here's your five pillars. Do those, and if you lie, cheat, steal, murder, well, it's a bit of a muchness. God does the same things. God misleads. God misdirects. Such a position is ridiculous. What comes to your mind when you think about Christian worship? We've all been in contexts where we go downstairs after the service and say, oh, didn't think much of the worship today, did you? Singing was a bit rough, and the worship leader was a bit off form. Doesn't happen with Jeremy, of course, but after service, we might say to a friend, you know what? Really, you know, we've got to do something about the worship in this church. And actually what we mean is the singing. It wasn't to our particular taste. Others might think in more priestly traditional terms that the worship is the feast of communion for the whole community, whether they're present or not. Others think of worship in terms of, well, it's got to be psalms from the Psalter, or that we need a rounded theological answer like, well, we've got to give our bodies to God as a living sacrifice and so on, echoing Paul in Romans 12. Well, there are many reactions to the word worship, aren't there, in the contemporary church? That's why we've had or been through what has been called the worship wars. People arguing and squabbling and fighting about, should it be on an organ? Should it be on a piano? Is guitars demonic? Should the drums, are they from sort of, you know, some sort of ancient Indian, I grew up with this notion that, in fact, my brothers and I were in a gospel band in the earliest years of my ministry. Actually, from when I was about 15, we were in a band. And a circular letter was sent round by one pastor saying, pray against your local Christian band because of the demonic drums and so on. And these kind of things are thought to be the essence of worship. There's a lot of personality cults and spiritual posturing and even schisms created out of that one little word. Worship. But worship is often never defined, never discussed biblically, never reflected on in terms of our experience down through the ages. We just have a consumeristic culture that says, oh, I like that. Oh, that's nice. And that's what we think about worship. But the English word worship, the Anglo-Saxon term, is a contraction of two words, worth-ship. Worthship gives us a clue to its meaning. It means to ascribe worth to something. If you look it up in a dictionary, the word worship, you'll read something like this. To admire, to love, to idolize. To ascribe worth to something. That's why you can worship almost anything. You really can be a worshiper of almost anything. When the world, though, looks at the church, they should be able to see something of the nature and the character of the God whom we love, whom we ascribe worth to. How is Christian worship seen in Canada today, I wonder? In that enormous epic, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon, in describing the way worship was viewed in ancient pagan Rome, offers, I think, a striking parallel with our own situation. I quote, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people equally true, by the philosophers equally false, and by the magistrates equally useful." What a fascinating statement. By the people equally true, by the philosophers equally false, by the magistrates equally useful. In other words, there was no form of worship that stood out to challenge the rest as authentic. It didn't matter about the truth status or truth value of the cult. The religions were used as a political football for the establishment. The people just thought, yeah, whatever works for you. And the philosopher said, well, it's all nonsense. It strikes something of a chord with contemporary Canada, I think. What then, if anything, sets our worship aside? That's what Amos is asking. Is it our rites, our festivals, our music style? What makes us different? Well, worship by its etymology is about what we value, what is worth most to us. There are all kinds of expressions of outward worship that are valuable. Singing, prayer, fellowship, greeting one another, communion, and so forth. These are all valuable, but do they in themselves constitute worship? Well, Amos says no. In fact, they displease God if they do not come in concert with faithfulness. Faithfulness to God's word. And that's why Amos uses these very strong adjectives. I hate. I reject. I will not accept. I will not even look. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Don't even listen to the sound of your harps. Why does he say this? Not because there's anything wrong in those things, but because he requires something first. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And out of that, let your worship flow. And then it will be pleasing to me, says God. Jesus spoke with a woman at the well in John 4 who was very concerned about outward forms of worship. She said, should we worship this on this mountain or that one? Outward forms of worship, deflecting Jesus' attention to something else. But Jesus says to her, the kind of worship the Father seeks are those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. The mountain is essentially irrelevant now. It's not the mountain. It's our hearts before God. God tells us through Amos, the essence of worship is not music or fasting or solemn assemblies, but a just heart and life, because obedience is better than sacrifice. What does the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, say? And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commands. If someone says, I know God, but doesn't obey his commandments, that person is a liar. The truth is not living in, and he is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. That's how we know we are his. Those who say we live in God should live their lives as Christ did. That's the New Living Translation. In verse 25 then through to the end, this is my last moment, my last thought, which has a couple of sub-thoughts. God asks a question in verse 25. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, you didn't. I set up the sacrificial system of bringing the burnt offerings and the slaughtering of the animals was set up specifically for when you had a more permanent abode, the grain offerings and so forth. You can't harvest grain when you're moving around in tents. That was not my first requirement of you, says God. Did you bring such sacrifices during this period? No. Therefore, what's God saying? The expression, he says to Israel, of true worship isn't in these sacrifices and in these tithes and in these things you're bringing to me. Thinking that that's going to please me in some way. No, God cannot be worshipped without integrity, without moral integrity. He cannot be manipulated. Verse 26 gives us their basic error. You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kian, your star god. your images that you've made for yourselves. Basically, the Israelites were carrying around on banners, images of false gods, carrying them around with them, and yet bringing in their tithes and their offerings and their sacrifices and carrying their false god standard. God says, what is this? They doubtless thought themselves pretty sophisticated, I would imagine. The wilderness period suddenly looks like orthodoxy, even though it was a time of rebellion. Suddenly looks like orthodoxy, says Amos, compared to you now. Look at you now, Israel. You look back on the time of the wilderness experiences. Well, those poor, wandering people in the desert, not like us with our fixed abodes. The wandering generation. We're more sophisticated now. We've got greater intelligence. We've developed a form of worship much more acceptable to society at large. Much more cultured. But their faith was an abstracted one. It was an invention of the human mind. It was man-centered. It was idolatrous. The images you have made for yourselves. How many images have we made in the modern church? Where we've imported all kinds of false ideas into the Christian faith and called it Christianity. What's the penalty? God says in verse 27, I'll send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Another reminder, the God of the armies. You're going to go northbound and out northeast. There could be no doubt in God's meaning. The Assyrians are going to overwhelm you and take you into exile. Prophesied during a time where Assyrian power was weak. But within a few decades, they had arisen from nowhere and conquered. Amos thus reveals that the day of Yahweh, in the way of the contemporary preachers of the time, the day of Yahweh was not a day to be celebrated, but one to be feared, because Israel was not going to be established as the world's power center. But they were going to be taken into exile. Why? Because you cannot be faithful to God selectively. You can't be faithful to some procedural elements and ritualistic portions and neglect the weightier matters of the law. For those of us who need those words in red, let's turn to Matthew 23 and just read the words of our Lord as we conclude. Matthew 23. Beginning at verse 23, Jesus says, Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? But Paul is easier than Jesus, of course. Isn't it often said that Jesus goes easy on us and Paul, well, he's tough. He says the difficult things. Jesus challenges the establishment of his own time here for their lawlessness. He echoes Amos. It's the same message, friends, isn't it? It's the same challenge. He calls out the blindness and calls us to justice, mercy, faithfulness. Intermittent, occasional rule-keeping and ritualistic covenant-keeping by occasional faithfulness is at odds with true devotion. God's covenant does not tolerate a subtle admixture of devotions, humanism with Christianity. You can't mix Jesus and paganism. It doesn't work. In the same way that we can't mix our marriages, we can't mix these two together, because treason is not acceptable to God. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' But everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." Hear me, says the God of Amos, and live. Hear me and live. And as we come now to the table of the Lord, this is life. Because in Christ, in his covenant, is life forevermore. And we don't have to go the way of the nation of Israel in the time of Amos. They're there for our instruction. What does the word of God say about the scripture? These things are written for our instruction, so that we are not those who will go the same way as a rebellious people and perish in the way of Cain.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.